bulletin insert, there is should be a sermon outline. On the top of that outline is printed for you the text of today's sermon, the text of the scripture text. And we're going to read this in unison together. The psalm book, the song book of the Old Testament is the book of Psalms. And we've been working through this book chapter by chapter, and we've reached chapter 12 now. This is a lament. A lament is a cry for help. A cry for help to the Lord that the author here, David, makes to his God during a time of desperate need. A lament is what we can also bring to our God in our greatest need. He desires to hear us. So let us in unison bring this psalm, this prayer to the Lord. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is our master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your guidance and direction as we contemplate what you have come to teach us this morning, what you have inscripturated by your prophets, what you have placed in your holy scriptures for our edification this morning, for our challenge this morning, for a word of correction this morning, for some reproof. Whatever, Lord, you have designed for your word, we pray that you would apply it to our hearts. We know that it will not return void, that it will accomplish all that you have sent it to do. Lord, I pray that I will step out of the way as your word, that sword, cuts us to the quick and divides our thoughts and our imaginations. Lord, minister to us by your word. Change us, rearrange our thinking, make us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. By your powerful, transforming word, we pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want to consider the weight of words as we look at this psalm. This psalm of David that he penned so many years ago is very relevant to today's condition. And I think that the theme throughout this psalm are words and how important words are and how weighty words are in our life, in our relationships with one another, our relationship to God, His words to us, our words to one another. Words are important. Words mean things. Words are significant. That's how we share relationships. That's how we grow closer to one another and closer to the Lord. I think in our culture today, though, we have fragmented relationships. We have distance in our relationships. And one of the reasons behind that is the way that we use our words. They can divide us. In fact, a study that I picked out of the newspaper a couple months ago, in fact, was on the plane down to Juarez. The title says, a study shows that 25% of Americans have no one to confide in. No one to talk to. No one to use their words to talk about important things. No one to cry out to. What's going on here? Well, the surveyists say that in 1985, the percentage of Americans with no close friends was only 10%, according to their survey of 1,500 plus people. In 2004, it's now up to 24.6% of the people surveyed have no close friends to confide in. No one to talk to. Why do people have fewer close friendships? Well, this is a mystery, the writer says of this article. His view is that there are some chief suspects in this mystery. He says more people live in the suburbs, and spend more time at work. Putnam says that leaving less time to socialize or to join groups. Also, people have more entertainment tools such as TV, iPods, and computers, so they can stay home and tune out. Does that sound like our culture today? Does that sound like our lives? One of the solutions that he sees says that some new trends, such as online social networking, may help counter the effect, he says. I don't know if we need to put all of our eggs in that basket of healing, and these fractured relationships is a problem. We need to see how God can help us to use our words in such a way not to divide or to pull us apart from one another, but how to build deep and real relationships with one another. In this psalm, we'll see the weight of words. We'll see the psalmist cry out. We'll see how the wicked use their words. How God speaks His word of salvation. How we should act in light of this. In the first verse, we see the words, "Save, O Lord!" This desperate cry that the psalmist makes. "Help us," in some translations. "Help!" God hears that cry. It's a cry of desperation. It admits a weakness. It admits a need. It's from a position of humility that we cry out, "Help. I can't do it myself. I need help. Save me. I'm in no position to save myself." It starts off with the condition of, "I need something," not, "I have something," which will be contrasted to the wicked in a few verses here. "Save, O Lord." It's a statement of humility and weakness, brokenness before God. Why? What's the problem? What's gone wrong? The psalmist describes a problem. "For the godly one is gone, the faithful have vanished from among the children of man." The godly one's gone, the faithful have vanished. Who are these people? What's going on with these words? Why did the psalmist choose them? The Old Testament commentators Kyle and Dalich wrote about this. These people. These are reliable, faithful, conscientious men. Literally, one who is firm, i.e., those whose words and meaning is so firm that one can rely upon it and be certain in relation to it. He's a faithful user of words. They're gone. The godly user of words, they've disappeared. He is living in a culture and in a time, in a situation in his life where there's nobody to be trusted. Nobody who stands behind their word. Nobody who can be confided in. He finds himself in a position we find ourselves in at times. Who do you trust at work? Who can you talk to about the issues that are going on? How about in your neighborhood? Can you really chat with that person who will then chat with that person, that person, that person? Is that somebody you want to share your close, intimate words with? We live in a place where it's difficult to confide in one another. People who are faithful in their words, reliable, trustworthy, are few and far between sometimes. Cry out to the Lord. Confide in Him. "Lord, help me." He's the one who listens all the time. Sometimes we have this idea that maybe if we cry out for help, God's not paying all that close attention because there's more important things going on in the world, right? I mean, there's wars and there's rockets flying and there's terrorism and there's planes. Where do I rate in this economy of things? Well, God rates us very highly, and we are to cry out to Him. Sometimes it's only a short prayer. Sometimes it's only, "Help me, save me." Have you uttered a prayer like that? Pastor Tony and I did recently, a few months ago, when we're rolling over in the truck 2.5 times, going 70 miles an hour. That's all I could pray. "Help me, Lord, save me." Those prayers are heard. He heard my prayer. He hears our prayers when we cry for help, because it shows that we're in a position of need, of humbleness, brokenness. We say it every week, don't we? "A broken and contrite heart, O Lord, You will not despise." He'll listen when our brokenness comes forth in our words, our desperate cries to Him. But contrast our words to the words of the wicked, this devious double talk, as I've put it, verses 2-4. "Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off their lips, flattering lips. The tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, 'With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us?'" Let's look at what's going out of the mouths of these devious people. The double talk that's going on, it starts off with, in verse 2, lies to our neighbor. Just plain out lies. Here the emphasis here is on maybe outright falsehoods, emptiness to our speak. But it also, as one commentator says, includes insincere, irresponsible talk that cheapens and erodes all human communication. Let's face it, when we tell lies to one another, we erode trust. There is no deepness to that relationship because we don't know. We question the sincerity of what's being said. Lies break down relationships. Truth builds up relationships. Paul makes that clear in Ephesians 4 when he gives an example of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Put off falsehood and put on speaking in the truth. Why? The renewing of the mind in that case is because we are one body. And the oneness that we share is fostered by truth-telling, not by telling lies, falsehoods, half-truths, white lies. However you want to categorize it, lying erodes relationships. Remember the boy who cried wolf? Children, what happened to him? He said something, it wasn't true. He said something, it wasn't true. And the people believed him first time. Second time, I'm not so sure. The third time, definitely. And the fourth time, when there really was a wolf, they didn't think he was telling the truth. That lying just breaks down our relationship so we don't know who we can trust anymore. And the psalmist is crying out, all these people around me are just speaking lies to their neighbors. It's part of their course of conversation. The neighborhood talk is lies. Is that at all true of our lives? At your workplace, over the fence, in your neighborhood, in your coffee groups together with other people? Do you see those lies come out? Gossip, slandering, even rumors? You don't know if it's true, but you'll be happy to repeat it to someone. Why do we do that? It breaks down relationships. What about flattering lips? Isn't flattery a good thing? To say something nice about another person? Well, flattery isn't the same as just praise and saying good things about somebody. It's empty praise. It's praise without real meaning. It's praise to manipulate. It's praise to get what we want. One quote from Socrates on flattery. He says, flattery is like friendship in show, but not in fruit. It's just making a play of it, pretending. It's empty, hollow, and shallow. We ought not to have relationships like that. Do you like having shallow relationships with people? You know, I know of people that just despise small talk. They hate that small talk. And that's not what's being talked about here so much. But the end goal of flattery is just to keep the relationships on the surface. It's not to make them any deeper than they are right now. It's to manipulate using words. Another quotation on flattery. Flatterers look like friends as wolves look like dogs. Dangerous. People who are flatter are not out for your friendship. They're out to just suit their own ends, their own purposes. Pretty harsh punishment that the psalmist calls down for them. What does he say? Lord, let all flattering lips be cut off. Ouch. That would hurt. What else do we see? We see boasting. Boasting with their tongue. The tongue that makes great boasts. Prideful speech is an affront to God. Boastful lips. Just speaking well of yourself when you should allow that for somebody else to do. Proverbs talk about that. Let somebody else sing your praises, not you yourself. What about the boasting that sometimes looks a little backwards? Sometimes this pride gets a hold of us and it's a false humility. This false humility equals pride because it's saying, I'm going to put myself down and set it so that somebody else can build me up. So somebody else can say nice things about me. And it's a false pride. It's a false way of boasting to get somebody, fishing for compliments, to get somebody to like you more. It's manipulating people with words. And that's not what these words are for. Boasting, outright bragging, disrespectful speech. Young people, when you disrespect someone in authority, you're saying that you're more important than they are. That you have more knowledge than they have, more standing than they have, that you're better than they are. And that's not how we need to use words, because our words reflect what's in our heart. Now note this. How does the psalmist see the heart of the person who's using these flattering, lying, boasting words, he says in verse 2, it comes from a double heart. Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the what? Mouth speaks. You can take the backwards track to what's in the heart. You can get an indication of what's going on in the heart from what words are being used. And what words are being used here are double-hearted. They come from a double heart. A heart that is not true. A heart that is boasting. Who in verse 4 says, with our tongue we'll prevail. Prideful. We can do what we want to do. It is lips that are saying, who is master over us? Nobody's over me. I'm my own God, essentially. I can use whatever words I want to get whatever I want. You know, sometimes used car salesmen get a bad rap for the way that they use words to make something sound colorful. You know, the flattery that they make of that vehicle, that's not all that flattering in itself. They can make it sound like it's the great deal that you should jump all over and get right now. But don't we do that in selling all sorts of things? I don't know, maybe in your industry you sell some product that you don't believe in, but you just have a lot of good things to say about it. So you can manipulate people into getting and buying and giving you their money. But, you know, we're all trying to sell something. We're all, at base level, in our sinful selves, self-promoters, salesmen of ourselves. We want people to accept us. We want people to love us. We want people to think highly of us. So we're out there selling ourselves. We'll use flattery. We'll use lies. We'll use boasting to get people to love us, because at our heart is a pride and an ego that wants feeding. That's the devious, double-hearted, double talk that we need to steer away from. And it's definitely contrasted to what we hear in verse 5. Look at the groan of the downtrodden. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. You see, the Lord rising up, the Lord placing someone in safety, not because somebody bargained with God, not because somebody made their big long speech to God. It's because there was a recognition on the Lord's part that the poor are plundered. And what did they do? What did they say? They just groaned. Okay, a groan isn't even a sentence, let alone a word. And God responds to just that groan when he sees from a humble, contrite, broken heart, help, save me, O Lord. When he hears the groan of the downtrodden, a simple groan can move the heart of God to arise, to place them in safety. And in verse 7, the Lord then keeps them and guards them. He promises to do that for us when we groan to him, when we speak truly from our hearts, our need of Christ, our need for mercy. He hears that and he acts. The Lord takes action. See, it's opposite of the wicked. The wicked are trying to manipulate with their word. They're trying to get their way and they're trying to scheme. I hope you don't find that with your prayers to God, where you're trying to argue God into why your way things should be. God, don't you understand? To bless Redeemer Church, we really want to see you do this, that, and the other thing. I would never be guilty of that kind of thinking. I am, actually. Sometimes I think, Lord, why don't you just? Thinking that I have some corner on the market of wisdom and knowledge that I could inform the Almighty the way it ought to be. No, he wants us to cry out of our need, recognize our position of humility, and submit to his will, making our requests made known to him. See, the Lord wants us to cast all our cares on him because he cares for us. That's true. He wants to care for us. He wants to answer our prayers. We need to cast them on him, not saying, you must do thus and so, Lord. He hears the downtrodden groan and he issues divine deliverance. We already noted that he rises up from a place of seemingly inaction to now taking action. He comes to then place them in safety, to keep them and guard them. He acts on our behalf. And then he answers. In his divine deliverance, we hear the word of God spoken. We've heard the cry of the lamenter. We've seen the words of the wicked. Now we hear the word of God come forth. And how is it described? Verse 6. What a beautiful passage on the Word of God. The words of the Lord are pure words like silver, refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Pure. God's Word is pure. And the illustration he uses is one of metallurgy in the ancient Near East. They would take a piece of ore that is a mixture of silver and some other rock or element, something that they had to burn away, and they would heat that chunk of rock until it was liquid, and then all the impurities would rise to the surface, and they would pull off that dross and get rid of it. And so what's left over is pure silver. And then they take it again, heat it again till it was liquid, until it would rise up any of the finer impurities, and then pull those off until it was pure silver. And here, silver purified seven times in the Bible. Seven, a number of completeness. That completely pure and true word. God's word is like that. God's word is pure. And one of the aspects of this that we need to keep in mind is that it's true. It's God's word. It's inspired by God. And we need to think of God's word written and inscripturated for us, before us, as coming straight from Him. These are God's words. These aren't Pastor Nathan's words, Pastor Tony's words. These aren't just the words that somebody wrote down. They're not just a quotation book. This book that you hold in your hands is fundamentally different than any other book that was ever composed or written, because its author is God. 2 Timothy 3:16. Familiarize yourself with that verse. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Maybe a better word than inspiration, inspired by God, would be expiration. It's breathed out by God. And it's profitable for us. What's it profitable for? Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. God has given this word to us for a purpose, so that we can be taught. I like the illustration that's been taught to me about what is the profitableness of God's word. It's for teaching. And you imagine yourself going down a road. He's teaching us where to go. God's word teaches and instructs us. And then when we get off the road and we fall into sin, there's a big sign there. It's God's word that is reproving us or rebuking us, saying, wrong way, don't go there. And there's like the one-way arrow going the opposite direction that we're going. So God's word, it rebukes us or reproves us, but it doesn't leave us there. Some people have the erroneous view that God's word is just telling you what to do and what not to do, and leaves it there. So what help have you when you start doing what you're not supposed to do? Well, God's word is profitable for correction, to get you back on track. That's what the beauty of God's word is. There's hope for every sinner who falls off the way, is that we can be corrected by God's word through repentance, faith in Christ, that He could put us back on the way and give us further instruction in righteousness. The fourth help of the Bible is not just to teach us the way, show us when we go off the way, help us to get back on the way, but it's to keep us steady in the way so that we don't fall into the next trap, for instruction in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. This is why God has given us His inspired word, directly from Himself. God inscripturated these words. He used the prophets. He used the apostles to make sure that every single word and thought that He wanted communicated was put here for our good, for the purpose that He intended it. 2 Peter 1:20 says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Important element of God's inerrant, without error, infallible, there's no problem with it. It's always true and always faithful. The important thing to keep in mind is that God's Spirit moved these men along. This wasn't just Paul's shopping list and his diary on life. These are words that God intended for him to speak. And just as the same illustration, the same wording is used of these men being moved along or carried along, it's used of a boat and the wind blowing the sails of that boat in Acts, I believe it's in chapter 20, the way that God used the Holy Spirit to move along the writers of Scripture so that every single thought and word that He wanted communicated was put down in the Word of God, in the original autographs that were written by the apostles and prophets. We have, without error, without problem, God's exact words for us. And the translation that you hold in your hands today is so close to that original. There are probably fewer than a tenth of a percent of error mixture in there. And you know what there are errors in? Thes and these and a's and ums and things that are of no consequence theologically or doctrinally. You can have utmost confidence in the Word of God that you hold in your hands, that it is the Word of God spoken to you. God promised to preserve His Word, to keep it from error, and He has communicated it through the ages, through the millennia, down to us today. It's pure, as that silver is pure. It's precious, like silver is precious. It was a precious metal used for trade and commerce. In fact, metal is, like gold and silver, is sometimes more preferred than cash or banknotes or checks. Show me the metal. It's worth its metal. Something like silver is precious. The Bible uses this precious theme of metal, such as in Psalm 19. God's word is more to be desired than gold, even than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warmed. In keeping them, there is great reward. God's word is precious as gold, precious as silver. In Psalm 139, the psalmist says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand." Is God's word precious to you? Ask yourself that question. It is like silver, refined and valuable, gold. It's precious to us. God has given us such a valuable thing. It's His own word. Now, I got to say to you that there are people who come to our church and they'll talk about how precious the doctrine of Scripture is to them. The great and deep, profound theological truths that they've studied and gleaned, and they love Calvinistic, Reformed, Presbyterian thought. They love the doctrines of grace. They love TULIP. They love everything that they learn from God's Word that is doctrinally heavy and sound and the sovereignty of God. And brothers and sisters, I love it when I hear people say that. They love the meat of the Word. They love the depth. Sometimes, however, they're weak on what to do. How to do it. The practical portions of Scripture that say, this is how you should live. This is how we live in light of all that deep, profound stuff that you love. And we kind of pick and choose and we gloss over maybe some of the more practical, thou shalt do this and don't do this, and here's how your marriage and your family and your relationships, and we don't find that as precious. Sometimes it's just the opposite. Brothers, sisters, you'll find people who are just tell me what to do. Father, I want to read your word and show me how to live. Show me what I need to be about. And they forget about or aren't concerned about the deep, profound truths of the gospel and of His word that motivate that doing and living. The doctrines of grace that flow into the do's and don'ts of Scripture. Wherever you find yourself on that spectrum, you probably need to shift more towards the center from some direction or the other. Either you're too wrapped up into the deep truths that you're forgetting the do's and the don'ts and how God says to live, or you're so wrapped up in the how do I do what I need to do that you forget the deep truths that motivate all the doing. Find yourself directed to God's precious Word of God, that you find all of it precious, not just the portions that seem to fit your fancy. As silver, it's true and it's pure and it's refined, it's precious. And silver lasts. It's permanent. It lasts. It's enduring. The grass withers and the flowers fade. But what? The Word of our God endures forever. God's Word is here for good. It's not going to pass away. This book is not going to go out of fashion and out of vogue, and it won't be of use to anybody anymore. There are plenty of books that have been written that are just in that category. But God's Word will never be that. Grass withers, flowers fade. God's Word endures forever. Simple things that I want us to take from God's Word today. If you're not reading it, start reading it. Make it a regular habit. Look at it. You can't do anything with it if you don't read it. Once you've read it, once you make it a practice of reading it, then I want you to take the next step of believing it. Go from reading the truth to believing that it is true. And what's going to happen is you start believing it's true, you're going to start then obeying it. Read it, believe it, obey it. Start living out the principles that you read. Start putting into practice the thinking that you see in the Bible. And as you read it and believe it and then start to do it, I want you to take the next step. I want you to tell somebody about it. I want you to tell another believer. If going and talking to somebody who doesn't know the Bible worries you or makes you afraid, go to somebody who already knows the Bible, somebody who you think would appreciate this, but how God has taken what you've read and you really now believe and have started to do and has worked it in your life. How things are different now. How He's transforming you and changing you. Share honestly and openly what God is doing in your life. There's a permanency to God's Word. It's an abiding effect that we can talk about and share with people, and it never gets old. Maybe you need to take the next step with somebody who isn't familiar with God's Word, who isn't a believer, a family member or a friend, and tell them about what God's done in your life. And tell them about how this Scripture has changed the way that you look at the world, the way that you live in your family, the choices that you make in your workplace, that God's Word has changed your life. Brothers and sisters, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. I'm going to recognize with you that as we get older, memorizing is more difficult, isn't it? All right, now that we've got that out, let's just not make that an excuse. Let's not say, well, I can't. Get in the word, meditate on it, read it so much that it becomes a part of you. Young people, take advantage of the minds that God has given you and just immerse yourself in His word so that you know it and can live by it. This psalm ends what seems on a very low note. Verse 8 says, on every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. But brothers and sisters, there's hope for the most wicked, the most vile, those who seem most unreachable with the Word of God. The Word of God can reach out to. I'm going to close with this quote from Spurgeon. And he talks about how God's Word is powerfully effective, even for the depravity of man. He said, there are some in this place today of whom I should have said, if I had known them before their conversion, that it was a vain task to preach the gospel to them. They so much love sin and so utterly despise the thing of God. Strangely enough, they were among the first to receive the word of God. When they came under the sound of it, it came to them in its native majesty, in the power of the Holy Ghost. It spoke with a commanding tone to their inmost heart. It threw open the doors that had long been shut up and rusted on their hinges. And Jesus entered in to save and to reign. These who had defiantly brandished their weapons threw them down and surrendered them to the Lord Jesus. Brethren, we have only to have faith in God's word and to speak it out straight, and we shall see proud rebels yielding. No mind is so desperately set on the mischief, so resolutely opposed to Christ, that it cannot be made to bow before the power of the words of God. Oh, that we would use more the naked sword of the Spirit. I'm afraid we keep this two-edged sword in a scabbard and somewhat pride ourselves that the sheath is so elaborately ordained. What is the use of the sheath? The sword must be made bare, and we must fight with it, without attempting to garnish it. Tell forth the words of God. Omit neither the terrors of Sinai nor the love notes of Calvary. Proclaim the word with all fidelity as you know it and cry for the power of the highest, and the most obstinate sinner out of hell can be laid low by its means. Let's pray. Father, use your word in our hearts to convict us of sin, to humble us before your presence that we would cry out for mercy and grace. Lord, show us by your word the Savior, Jesus Christ, whom alone is worthy to save us and to make us righteous before your sight by his shed blood. Teach us, Lord, to obey all that you've communicated and give us a heart to speak it to a watching world so that men and women and children may be changed and transformed by its renewing power. Lord, give us grace to believe the weight of your word. And Lord, help us in communicating it to a watching world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As the elders come and prepare the table for communion, our hymn of response.